Okay, I think we'll go ahead and get started. Welcome everyone. We're starting a new series today during the 10:30 class. And this series is on the attributes of God. And we're going to start off today with the topic on the incomprehensibility of God. So nothing like starting off with something that nobody has ever understood. I thought, well, gee, there must not be much to talk about there, but actually there is a lot. So we'll go through that today. So before we start, let me open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you on this Lord's Day. Thank you for gathering us, your people, together to worship you and to study your word. We thank you for the blessings of home and family and church and for the ministry that you have placed here that we can be a part of. And we pray, Lord, that we might be faithful in that witness. Lord, give us hearts to understand and minds to understand what you have to teach us today as we study this topic that pertains to you and in trying to know and understand you better. Lord, guide our hearts always that we might be faithful to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today I am going to be using, there's three books that we're using in this study. Myself and Thaxter are going to be teaching this. I'm here today and next week, and then Thaxter takes over the third week, and then we kind of alternate schedules. But we have a variety of topics. Some of the attributes may not be what you normally think about, but I think that it will be really interesting as we go through this. There's three books here. The first one is a book called None Greater, The Undomesticated Attributes of God by Matthew Barrett, if you're interested. And this is the primary source that I'm using here. Matthew Barrett is a professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's written several books, God's Word Alone and Reformation Theology. And he has some interesting things to say. The other books are A.W. Pink, at The Attributes of God, and then there's one by Dr. Richard Pratt, The Attributes and Work of God. I don't know if you're familiar with Richard Pratt. He's the head of Third Mill Ministries, right? He trains mostly pastors in foreign countries to understand the Word of God better, that they can serve their congregations. Okay, so with that, let me start by reading a quote in the introduction. And this is, the first part of this is going to be an introduction to the whole series. But I'm going to start by reading on page one a quote that the author uses from C.S. Lewis, Why a Man in the Wardrobe. Aslan is the lion who represents Christ in the book. And he writes this: Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think he chose that because in thinking about Aslan as a lion, you'd think naturally he's powerful, he's supreme over all things, at least in Narnia. And that kind of paints a picture of God that we know him, but we don't understand him fully. And we're fearful of him unless we belong to him, and then we are safe in his care. So I thought that was a good way to start this. Let me read another section in here, and I'm going to be talking about, there's three medieval theologians that he focuses on, And all three of them start with the letter A, so you probably know who they are: Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. This is pretty heady stuff, so if you have questions or comments as we go through, I would welcome them. Some of these concepts are a little difficult to understand, but the first one I wanted to read is by Augustine. It always helps me when I place these people in their particular time in history. As we know, Augustine was an early theologian. He lived from 354 to 430 AD, and he wrote an autobiography, The Confessions, which consists of a variety of prayers to God, and this is one of them. And he's describing things about God that that we need to think about. So let me read this. He writes, "Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just, deeply hidden, yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable, and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be old without their knowledge, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. You will change without any change in your design. You recover what you find, yet have never lost. Never in any need, you rejoice in your gains. You are never avaricious, yet you require interest. We pay you more than you require so as to make you our debtor. Yet who has anything which does not belong to you? You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? Yet woe to those who are silent about you, because, though loquacious with verbosity, they have nothing to say." Okay, is that clear? Everybody. Let me read you what the author says about this prayer. And he's trying to explain it in a succinct way, and he's differentiating between the creator and the creature, which is something that is important, especially, and that was important in the early days of the church, and it should be important today, although a lot of people don't do that. But it's almost like he's walking a tightrope here. So this is what Barrett says. He says, "Yes, God is immanent, but he remains transcendent and incomprehensible. Yes, he affects change in the world, but he never changes in himself. Yes, he creates and renews, but he himself is timelessly eternal. Yes, he nurtures others, but he is never one in need of nurture. Yes, he brings the world into maturity, but he never matures, nor is he ever in need of reaching his potential or being activated. He is maximally alive, pure act, never changing. Yes, he loves, but always impassively. Yes, he is jealous, but his jealousy, unlike human jealousy, is never desperate or impotent. Yes, he pours out judgment on the wicked, but never as a capricious God. His judgment always metered by his righteousness. And yes, he redeems, paying our debt, but only because he owes debt to no one, being a God of absolute aseity. There's probably some words in there that you're not real familiar with. Aseity is one. That's actually going to be Thaxter's topic in a few weeks, so I'll let him explain that one more. But aseity simply means that God is, he's independent of the created order. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He's self-existent. So that's one.
Okay. How is it spelled? I'm sorry.
It's spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y.
Okay.
Aseity. I don't know if there's anything. I've got a glossary here that I don't know if it says anything else. Yes, God is independent of the created order, self-sufficient and self-existent. Put positively, he is life in and of himself. So, we'll talk more about those concepts as we go through this. Okay, so there's interwoven throughout this prayer of Augustine a foundational premise, and that is that he draws us into the idea of simplicity, that God is, this is another top, a word that you may not have thought of. Have you heard of the word simplicity when it refers to theology? Because I had not. Okay, well, I mean, we think of simplicity as just being something simple, easy to understand, but in theological terms, it means that God is not made up of parts. He's not a compound being. He's all one. So it's the idea that all of his attributes are, he consists of all of his attributes. It would be easier to read that. Because there's a good statement about it. Okay. It says, God is not made up of parts. He is not composite or a compounded being. Consequently, it is not theologically precise to say God possesses attributes. Rather, he is the attributes. His essence is his attributes, and his attributes are his essence. All that is in God simply is God. Okay. So, that's something that is difficult for me to understand, especially when you use the word simplicity. I wish there was another word for it. Maybe that would help. But that's the idea, that God is not made up of parts. He is simply God in and of himself, and his attributes are him. And he is his attributes. And so this idea is woven throughout Augustine's prayer here. And he uses the word perfection in here. Perfection of both beauty and strength. And I think that word perfection is what caught the author's attention when he was young and when he was thinking about these ideas. He was captivated by what that word perfect means. Anselm, who came after Augustine in the 11th century, addresses this concept of God as the most perfect being. And he asked the question, is God someone whom none greater can be conceived? Is he the most perfect being conceivable? And I think the answer is yes. It's definitely yes, he is. But what does that mean exactly? That's what's difficult for us to understand, what it means to be that perfect being. And that's what we'll talk about some today. Okay.
That's interesting. When you think about that, when you use the term the most perfect, that insinuates that there's something that's not quite perfect.
Right.
And yet he is just perfect, period. He's
yes.
Not the most perfect, he is perfect, period.
Right. Yes.
That's an interesting taught.
Yeah, that's right. He's perfect or the most perfect. I mean, we say things all the time about, oh, you know, that's a perfect plan, or, oh, you know, this is the perfect house. I'd love to live in this house. But that's not what we mean. We just use it as an adjective, usually to describe something that is really pleasing to us. But in the terms of God, being perfect embodies everything about that topic, whatever you're talking about. So.
Doesn't it mean complete? There's nothing that can be added.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's complete. There's nothing that you can add, and that's who God is. There's nothing that can be added to God. He is all there is.
I read something this week that had the word aseity in it, because I'd never heard of that word before. And it explained also that the way we think of God, we think of his characteristics, you know, mm-hmm. because we have to think in parts mm-hmm. sometimes. But what it was saying is that aseity, if I get this right, is it's like all of his characteristics that he possesses are all one. Mm-hmm. They're not separated.
Right.
You know, it's always in everything that he does. He's always balanced the tough parts and the good parts. You know, it's all.
Yeah, that's right.
It's trying to rethink God.
Yeah, he's all of these things. I mean, if you take a certain topic, like love, for example, I'll talk about that in a minute, but you always hear people talk about, well, God is love. Well, we have an idea what love is, but there's way more. I mean, God's idea of love and what that means to him or in him is different than ours. We might have understand a small piece of that, but it's way more than that. And that's the difficulty in understanding this topic, is that there's so many things about God that are above and beyond us, that's why we call it incomprehensible. But some of those attributes, and some of these we'll talk about in this class as we go along, these are, you've heard of communicable attributes and incommunicable. Communicable being those that can be shared with man, like love or mercy or justice or jealousy, those compassion, those types of things. Incommunicable attributes are those that belong to God alone and cannot be shared with us. So some of these attributes that make him this perfect being include infinitude, which means God cannot be measured. His being is boundless. Aseity, which we just talked about, the self-sufficiency, self-existence, simplicity, which we've talked about, immutability, God does not change in any way, impassibility, this is the idea that God does not experience any emotional change in any way. This one is a little more difficult to describe and understand. He does not suffer in the divine sense. We might think of Christ suffering on the cross, but that's in his humanity. But God does not suffer in the sense that something happens and it makes him feel a certain way. Like, if something happens in our life that we don't like, we may feel sad about that, or maybe angry about it. But God is not those things. He's already foreordained everything that comes to pass. So impassibility means that it doesn't mean that he's cold-hearted or he doesn't have emotions. He does, but he doesn't emotionally. He doesn't change in the way that we do. One of the things about that is that he does not choose to be impassible. Impassibility is intrinsic to his very being. So. Another aspect of that is that impassibility is a necessary implication of immutability. So the fact that he doesn't change, so his emotions don't change with things that happen or things that we do. Does that make sense? Yes.
We read that he angers and he's jealous. So
yes.
He's not always angry, so it seems like there's a change.
I think that's, you know, I thought about that too, and I think that the problem I think we have is that we try to describe God in terms that we can understand. So we understand what anger is and how that changes us emotionally. And I mean, the Bible gives God those anthropomorphic characteristics that it describes in ways that we can understand.
That makes sense.
Right. But he's not like us. But he's good. Just like Aslan is good. He's the king. Okay, so all of these perfections that we talk about means that we cannot put our own limitations on God. They ensure that God remains the most perfect, the most supreme and glorious being ever. And they explain how God is perfect. Someone who none greater can be conceived, as Anselm said. Our problem as human beings is that we always tend to explain and understand God in a very experiential way, like we were just talking about. We experience certain things based on our own emotions and understanding, and so that's how we describe God. That's how we think about God. But that means that we think about God from the bottom up. We start down here and we work our way up. The danger with doing that is that we tend to create a God in our own image, always defining God's attributes by our own limitations. So let me ask, can you think of any ways in which we limit God and how those might lead to problems? We talked about love. We have an idea of what love is to us, but is there a problem with that, the way we think about it?
I think mine came quickly.
Yes, sure.
I think when I, you know, more often in the past, but still, you know, when you barter with God, you know, you really want something to happen or not happen, try to think of ways that you will do this or earn something, you know,
right.
Or just, you know, for your kids or something. You know, it's treating him as though he's impassionate for one or not completely already decided it.
Yeah.
And he's doing it for your good.
Right.
You know, so that all things will work out, but there's changes.
Right.
You know, you gotta go through the fire to melt.
Yeah. I mean, yes, I think that you tend to treat God as an ATM machine. You want him to do something, so you say, okay, Lord, if you do this for me, I'm gonna do this for you. And that brings God down to our level. With the idea of love, I was thinking about how when we see people, or family especially, do something that's not right, that we don't agree with, we tend to overlook that. We don't confront people with their own sin. And that doesn't mean that you always have to be pointing out everything that people are doing wrong. But I think but I think we tend to excuse things, and we don't think in terms of God the way God thinks. God thinks that a sin against him is grievous and needs to be dealt with, which he did through Christ on the cross. But our idea of love is different in that we often don't confront people, and as a result of that, we're not leading them to a better understanding of Christ or leading them to faith. That's one problem. Another problem is our sense of justice. I mean, we hear about something that happens and we may automatically have an idea, okay, that guy deserves, you know, 20 years in prison, or he deserves the death sentence, or he deserves something, restitution. And that's not what, that's not necessarily what God says. He has a different idea of justice, and of course that part of that is the idea of mercy, that he forgives and doesn't
mercy
give us.
Mercy and grace, we get very limited.
I was going to say, but if I do the same thing, I won't warn my kids, I want complete mercy.
Right.
But we also, you know, I think a lot of times it's like, my God would never do this.
Yeah.
We're saying, oh, he's not fair. You know,
oh,
so
yeah.
We kind of take it the other side too a lot.
Yeah, that's a big one.
Yeah.
He's not fair. He's not going along with my idea of fairness. That happens all the time.
You know, ultimately, he's not fair, because he's giving us something that we do not deserve.
Yes.
If he were fair, we would all be condemned to hell.
Right. Yeah.
You know? But he is God, and he can do what he wills.
Yeah. He forgives.
And he wills for some of us to spend eternity with him.
Yeah. He doesn't give us what we deserve.
Right.
Right. That's correct.
And he gives us what we don't deserve.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Good. One other thing that I'll mention is salvation. There's a strong tendency, especially in this day and age, for people to say, well, God did his part, and now I do my part. And that means I've got to do all these things, perform all these works to be saved. That idea is everywhere. And it gives, and the problem with that, it gives us the false sense that we are somehow equal to or even greater than God, because we contribute to our own salvation, and we play a part in this determining if we're saved or not, instead of believing in God's grace alone through faith alone. We don't give him all the glory. We want some of that. So all of these things are ways that we limit God according to our own standards and our own experiences. Okay, but what was so different about the God of Augustine and Anselm is that God is not like us. He is far above us. They started from the top and worked their way down. They moved from the creator to the creature. And that's a far better way to approach this topic. And it's what the Bible teaches. David says in Psalm 36, verse 9, he says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." But that way of thinking is unpopular in this day. A lot of theologians just neglect that or despise that way of thinking. They prefer a God that we can control, a God that is domesticated. And that's why he uses this term, the undomesticated attributes of God. And he deals with that a lot in this book. One more thing that I'd like to mention is that each and every one of us has been made in God's image, as we know. And as John Calvin liked to say, we have a sense of divinity within us because we are created beings. And with that in mind, our Christian life is really a quest about the truth of God. And it should lead us into this personal encounter with the living God. We naturally have a desire or even a hunger to understand God better and to know what to expect from him and to conform our thoughts to his will. So even though God cannot be comprehended, that doesn't mean that there are things about him that we don't understand. We can understand things, and that's because he has spoken to us through his word. He's told us what he is like. And so our goal is not to walk away with just knowledge, but rather the knowledge that God uses to lead us into worship. And by worship, I don't mean just coming to church on Sundays. I mean giving your life over to God and being obedient to him. It's a way of living, a way of thinking that we devote everything that we are and have to him. Okay, so with that rather lengthy introduction, Let's turn our thoughts to the incomprehensibility of God. I mean, we've been talking about that already, but specifically, let's talk about it. So if someone were to ask you, what does that even mean, that God is incomprehensible? If you have a friend that is unchurched and he hears this term, what would you tell them?
Can't fully know his ways.
Right.
But we still, but we can know who he is. Like you mentioned, he's good, he's wise, he's holy, he's omnipotent, omniscient. So we can know those things, but we can't know it fully. Exactly,
yeah.
Everything.
Or the why,
yeah.
Right. We can't know his purpose in many things. It's one of those things that, for us, as I think we're all mature Christians in this room, we can talk about these things, and they make some sense to us, but to a total unbeliever who doesn't know any of this, it's something that is hard to explain. You almost have to start.
I don't know. This may be wrong. Correct me if it is. Nobody can fully understand you either, Reed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't know what makes you tick. They don't know why you react the way you do. And God is even more so than that. We can know about God, like Mr. Pruitt said, we can know about him. We can know that he is love, he is just.
Mm-hmm.
He loves his creation. He wants us to take care of it. We know those things because he tells us in his word. But it's like Cheryl said, we don't know why. We don't
right.
know the why he does what he does.
Right.
Except that we know it's for our good and his glory. But we can't fully understand anything. Because our minds are finite.
Yeah.
We can't fully understand. I don't know how an apple tree grows. I just know you stick a seed in the ground and probably it's going to grow an apple tree.
Well, that's a good point, that we don't even know ourselves.
Right.
I've thought that myself. My wife certainly doesn't understand me. I don't understand her sometimes. Don't tell her that. But that's a good point, because yeah, there's so much about life and this world, this creation, that we don't know how things work. We don't know why we react the way we do. What influences in our past life make us the way we are now?
Right.
I can't explain all those things, yeah. And nobody can explain those things. So
if we could fully understand, then we would be God.
Yeah, that's right.
And we're not.
That's right. Yes, Bob, did you?
No, I just thinking back to, you started off with the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I think that in that whole series, he's pointing out that each one of those individuals know a different part about God, and they understand a different thing, but there's always a mystery there, and so as part of that incomprehensibility, we'll never get to know him. We'll always be learning something new about him every day.
Mm-hmm.
Is kind of the way, one way to put it.
Mm-hmm.
So, in that case, you'll never have finished it. So
that's why eternity is eternity. You get to know him, but we will never get to know him.
Yeah, I actually have that somewhere in my notes here. This. This experience of. That was one of my questions. Have you ever had the experience of realizing that the more you learn about something, the more you realize you didn't know to begin with? And I could say, yeah, I have that experience every time I teach Sunday school. Things that I learn, yeah, I think I know a topic or I know the Bible, but then I realize, wow, there's a lot here that I didn't know. So, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, so let me start here with maybe the best place to start with this is with Moses. And there's a chapter in Exodus where Moses, as we know, Moses has been chosen by God to lead his people out of Egypt. And so after Moses goes to the goes to Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments. The people rebel, they make the golden calf. Moses comes back down, and after all this has happened, God tells them to leave Mount Sinai and to start their journey. So, you know, if anyone has God's ear, if anyone could be a part of God's inner counsel, so to speak, or could petition God on behalf of his people, it would be Moses. And so let me read this section, Exodus 33, starting in verse 12. Let me read this kind of quickly. It says, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, so why do you think that, here's Moses, he's desperate to see God's glory. Why do you think that is? I think the passage gives a few clues, but this is one of those passages that I was always a little confused about. Why did Moses want to see God's glory?
To give comfort to him, I would think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Would be a little scary.
Yeah.
Still a comfort.
Why would it be a comfort to him? What?
Moses was representing God to the people,
mm-hmm.
and he wanted to know him more.
Right.
To represent him.
Right. He may have been afraid. Yes, Daphne.
Oh, you saw that.
Oh, I thought.
Well, no, he was just. I mean, he'd done all these miracles to get him out of Egypt. You know, I mean, he'd known it so much, but he's just like, I want to know who you are. You know, I mean, he knew what he did,
mm-hmm.
but he wanted to know the person, God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like having a benefactor and you're thrilled that they're helping you, but you love so much what they've done for you that you just want to know them and worship them, and, you know.
I think that's part of it. That, yeah, you want to know him better. You have a desire to know him because, I mean, maybe it's like, you know, maybe it's like your relationship with a child or a spouse or something. You want to know that person better because you care about them. You love that person.
Mm-hmm.
You want to protect them. You want to provide for them.
Mm-hmm.
It may be that. He may have been concerned that without God, without knowing everything about God, he wasn't sure what God would do. He may not protect them in the wilderness. Like he wants them to.
Well, and not to be on his good side, but you do want to be on his good side. You know, you want to understand what he thinks is holy and not holy.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
That you don't, you know?
Right, right. But God says that here that he tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So I think this is, this idea is that God is so glorious that Moses would be consumed by that. And maybe a good analogy is that God is like the sun, S-U-N, the sun. If we look at the sun straight on ourselves, we can't do that. If we stare at the sun, we'll go blind. Our eyes will burn out, and we'll lose our sight. If we try to approach the sun, if we could fly to the sun in a spaceship, we couldn't even get close before we would burn up. So the proper way to experience the sun is by the effects that the sun gives us. Its rays warm us. It causes our crops to grow. Its light gives us the ability to see where there was once darkness. But to look at the sun, we cannot do that. So if this encounter that Moses has with God teaches us anything, it's that God's essence is beyond the reach of us finite mortals. So even Moses could not see God's essence and live. It's incomprehensible, if you will. He's incomprehensible in all of his glory and perfection and brilliance. So that reality stuck with Moses all of his life. He was always fearful of God, who was this consuming fire with an inaccessible light. Knew that he could not see God and live to tell about it. But that was not true with the people of Israel. They didn't have the same fear that Moses did. They didn't understand how an incomprehensible God could stoop down and enter into a covenant with them like God did, that he would be their God and they would be his people. So instead of worshiping God, like God commanded, they turned away and made a golden calf. They made a god that you could see and touch with their own hands. They made a god that you could control or domesticate. But as we know, God cannot be domesticated. The book of Isaiah talks about this too, when the people were being tempted to bow down to Babylonian idols. There's a section in here that I was going to read about that. Let me find it. Okay, so, yes, here it is. So, compare what this says about idols with who the true God is. So this is Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 9. Chapter 46. Yeah, this is from 46, starting in verse 9. It says, and this is God talking, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Okay, I'm sorry, that's jumping around a little bit. So now I'm in Isaiah 40. And then God goes on to say this: "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted as the dust compare with him. An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Not so with the Creator. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens with a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Okay, so what's clear about this, I think, is that God is not just a greater being than we are. He's not merely different in degree, like he's some kind of Superman. He's different in kind. He's a different type of being altogether. He's the creator, not the created. I mentioned this earlier, but theologians call this the creator-creature distinction, and every other difference in God follows from that. I don't know if, have you heard of, this reminds me of someone I've read, have you heard of Peter Jones, Dr. Peter Jones? Yeah. Okay. He's written different worldview books about paganism versus Christianity. He calls it one-ism versus two-ism. One-ism is the idea that God and all of creation are all wrapped up into one, so that all beings have God within them, and God is in all of us, which is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches what he calls two-ism, that God is the creator and we are the creature. So there's two different beings, God and us. I think he's pretty fascinating to read about, but this idea of this creator-creature distinction made me think about that. So here we have people forming these idols, but we have God who can hear our prayers. He knows our every need, and he can save us from our enemies. There's no one like God. Verse 28, what I was just reading, says that he is unsearchable. And that word unsearchable, because not only is God incomparable, but he's also incomprehensible. We're using words to describe God, different words that describe the same thing, but his power, his knowledge, his presence, his wisdom, all of those are just inexhaustible and unknowable. He is infinite. And then in Isaiah 46 that we just read, he said, I am God and there is none like me. And then in Isaiah 55, he goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, we touched on this a little earlier, but this is something that maybe only theologians think about, but Dave, you said this. In order for us humans to comprehend God, we would have to be God ourselves in order to know God in all his glory. And even more than that, if we were to somehow become divine ourselves in order to comprehend God, who alone is divine, then that would mean that God himself would cease to be divine, which obviously he cannot do. And we cannot become divine ourselves. Does that idea remind you of anything, of any story in the Bible? Maybe
Job? This is a lot like Job, God saying, were you there for this?
Well, yes.
You aren't.
Yeah, that's right.
I am, like when he told Moses.
Right.
I am.
I was thinking of something earlier than that, though. Maybe in Genesis 3.
It's three.
Serpent.
Yeah, I'm thinking of the fall. When Satan was trying to convince Adam and Eve that they could be like God. They could know God, they could understand him and be like him. And that's always a huge temptation for people. It was from the very beginning and it still is.
Mm-hmm. Every time I ask God for the certain choice that I want in my life, I'm becoming God, forgetting that he could give me what he wants for eternity consequences that would be better.
Yeah, I think we can ask God for things that we want, but knowing that we don't understand what the future holds for us,
yeah.
And what the consequences of
it's your will.
Yes.
This would be my choice.
Right.
Most of my prayers.
Right.
But he knows that already.
Yeah. Yeah, he does. Okay. Let's see. So, Augustine put it this way. He wrote, "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, is totally impossible." So, Augustine agrees with us that we cannot comprehend God. And Thomas Aquinas made a statement that is pretty well known by theologians. He said, "The infinite cannot be contained in the finite. God exists infinitely, and nothing finite can grasp in him infinitely." And he then concludes by saying, "It is impossible for a created mind to understand God infinitely. It is impossible, therefore, to comprehend him." So all that being said, as much as he cannot be comprehended, it still doesn't mean that we cannot understand some things about him. And we get that through his word. He speaks to us, and he tells us what he wants us to know. So, is there a better way to seek God? And I think the answer is yes. The best way to seek God is to know him by his works. Augustine, again, I'm sorry I'm reading so many things about Augustine, but he had some really good things to say about this. He wrote, "Since at all times we should be praising him and blessing him, and yet no words of ours are capable of expressing him, I begin by asking him to help me understand and explain what I have in mind, and to pardon my blunders, any blunders I may make, for I am as keenly aware of my weakness as of my willingness." So that's a great quote by Augustine. It should remind us that every time he sat down to write about God, to think about God, he put down his pen and he prayed and asked God to tell him or show him what he needs to know about God, instead of just going off and giving his opinion or speculating something about God, which I think we do a lot. We speculate on what God's purpose might be. Oh, God did this because of, you know, what I did 20 years ago or whatever. I mean, there may be there's consequences by what we do, but it's way more complicated than that. But here, Augustine is, he does not know God, who God is. It's a very humble and modest way of approaching God. To acknowledge that. And it also acknowledges that we're the beneficiaries of this divine revelation. We did not originate the revelation, but it comes from God. It's a gift that he has given to us, and we should be content with that gift, knowing what we know about God and not going beyond that. What do you think about that? Are people content in knowing only what God has revealed?
I'm not
said no.
I'm not always.
Well, yeah, I think it's a normal human reaction not to. We want to understand what God's purpose is. When things happen that we don't understand, it frustrates us. But ultimately, I think we have to be content with what he's done, where he's placed us. That reminds me of my wife and I, a long time ago when our kids were little, we went to Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts. Have any of you ever been there? Yes, yeah, sure. Yeah, and they have reenactors there that are in the little village of Plymouth, and they're dressed up in period costumes, and you can talk to them, and they're talking to you like they would have, you know, during the 1600s when the Pilgrims first arrived there. And I was talking to a woman and asking her about her life there and, you know, about the hardships that they had suffered there in Plymouth. And I said, "Are you happy?" And she said, "Happiness is for the next life. I am content." And that's always stuck with me. And I thought that's a great quote, because even though we may not experience what we want from God, he has placed us somewhere, and he's given us what we need, and we should be content with that, even though we often are not. But we need to live with that knowledge. Okay. Does anybody have any other questions or thoughts on this?
I was just thinking the ideal situation for us is to be constantly on the search to know him better, with a contentment that we won't ever know it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That doesn't mean that we can't, that we quit studying and learning and reading about him, but we know that we'll never understand all there is.
And I think many times too, either I've thought of, heard other people think, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know whatever. But we won't know it all in heaven either.
No.
Because if we did, we'd be God.
Yeah. I've thought about that too, yeah. I think we'll know certain things,
yeah.
But certainly not everything that God knows. So. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together here today to study this topic of the incomprehensibility of you and all of that means. And even though there are things here that we do not and cannot and will never understand, Lord, we are content. We should be content in knowing that you've revealed to us what you want us to know, because you love us and you care for us. And with that knowledge, we should not have fear of this world, but we should wait faithfully upon you, looking forward to that time that we can stand before you with Christ. Lord, be with us this week as we go about our work. Help us to live faithfully for you. Protect us. Care for us in all things. Help us, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.
Okay, so next week, we're going to be talking about the attribute of limitless.
Limitless.
I have lots of studying to do.
Before next year. Yes.
You'll never learn it all.
I'll never learn it all.
Something that we talked about briefly in the summertime.